Okay, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53, please. Our text today is Isaiah 54, but to put it into context, I'd like us to begin reading 53 and noting the parallels between our Saviour and ourselves. Throughout his life, and especially at the cross, our Lord appeared to this world as weak and insignificant. So it's no wonder that his people are often seen in this world and by the world to be in a similar state. In Mark 10, the Lord promises that we'll drink of the same cup as he did and be baptised by the same baptism. In 1 Peter 2, we're promised that in suffering we're to follow in his footsteps. And in Mark 24, that we'll be hated of all nations for his name's sake. Even in these days, the saints are often broken, afflicted, and troubled, just as our great representative was in his day. So I want to start reading Isaiah 53. I'm going to read from my notes because I need to get a bigger print Bible. I just tried here, but I can't read it. So Isaiah 53, we'll begin at verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty in beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Just for a moment, look at the description of our Lord and Saviour there from a worldly perspective. No form, nor comeliness, no beauty, despised and rejected of men. Not only the world in general, not only his own nation, but even his precious bride, the church, esteemed him not. The ones he suffered for are the we's and the ours in this passage. They're the saints of God. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Just imagine for a moment what the Lord, the God of all creation, was suffering. Wounding, bruising, chastisement, affliction, and all on behalf of his people. More than that, he suffered the shame and agony of prison and of judgment. But behind all this, and most importantly, he was smitten of his Father in heaven. And as the world mocked him, and as we mocked him, he opened not his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Through the eyes of the new creation, we see a sinless Saviour, suffering as a righteous offering for the sins of his people. We see him justifying them before a holy God. We see him presenting them faultless. We see him dividing the spoil of his victory with the strong in faith, the joint heirs of his love. We see our Lord forever interceding on behalf of his people, that they may always have peace with their Father in heaven. But what did the world see? They saw a weak and insignificant man, a sinner justly cursed of God and rightfully persecuted by the authority of the day, or so they thought. Yet even on the cross, he still remained the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as he perfectly lived out the gospel of God's grace toward chosen sinners. He still remained God. While the world saw the defeat of a troublemaker and a blasphemer, the true and only living God suffered on behalf of his people. He suffered that he might both victoriously and eternally present them before his Father in heaven, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And this all leads us to Isaiah 54 and the division of the spoil in verse 12. But it's also a good reason to just pause and sing. So we'll do that and I'll come back in a minute.
Sing number 47. We meet you every hour.
I need
Alright, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 54. We'll just begin with prayer, eh? Heavenly Father, thank you that in spite of who we are and what we seem to be in this world, you are an amazing God. And I pray that this morning, as we look into your word, that you'd make it spirit and life to us, that you'd apply it upon our souls liberally, Heavenly Father, that you'd convince us and strengthen our faith, and that you'd bless us with new glimpses of our Saviour, new views of his perfect work on our behalf, that you'd just bless us to know more of him. Pray, Father, for those that can't be with us, and pray for your churches around the world, that you just continue to bless them and reveal yourself even in the most difficult trials, and just secure them. Set them at peace, Heavenly Father, in spite of the chaos around them. And I do pray for our pastor. Please strengthen him. We miss him. And I pray you bring him back to us safely and just give him a good break. I thank you again for your mercy, Heavenly Father, and pray that you bless this message and this time together for your glory's sake. Amen. Okay. So how do you think the world sees true Christians? You know, true believers. In most of my experiences, we're seen by the pagan world as a soft or a weak people. People that have unusual priorities. People that often miss out on much that the world has to offer because of a superstitious fear of a God that can't be seen. They're often ridicule us. They often label us as hypocrites, as people who think they're better than others and people who sit wrongly in judgment of others. Romans 2:24 tells us that much of what the pagan world thinks of us is because they associate us with the common religious world. Now, this religious world, and again, I'm mainly speaking about people that describe themselves as Christians here, they have their own assumptions about who we are, don't they? They see us as a troubling minority. They see us as people that are too dogmatic about the gospel, as people that are too unloving and not willing to compromise for the sake of unity. They then make accusations about our character. They spread false rumours about us. They often label us in some particular way to strip us of any credibility, and they warn others to avoid us at all costs. But as much as both these elements of humanity would trouble us, for a true believer, there's often no greater persecution in this world than how we see ourselves. As much as we know better, we look around and see the things that pagans enjoy, and at times we look upon them with jealousy. We look at the grand buildings and big congregations of the religious world, and it's hard not to see ourselves as something of a failure. Even worse, and much to our shame, we now have a very acute knowledge of the sin that continues to cling to us and at times manifests. And even when we look to the scriptures for comfort, often it's just with a fleshly eye. We read that we're living stones of a holy temple, the habitation of God. And at these times, we just see ourselves as even more unworthy and unacceptable. Is that how you feel at times? Because that's who we are in the flesh. We're weak, frail sinners. And that's how the world sees us, especially ourselves. Brothers and sisters, we may very well be a frail, weak, overwhelmed, and insignificant people. But we're also, by God's grace, children of faith. In spite of what we see ourselves to be, in spite of who we are, really, in this body of death, we're a people that trust in the unseen promises of our faithful God. It's no wonder that Peter describes us as a peculiar people. So I want to read Isaiah 54 together and read about the spoil that our Saviour divides with the strong. Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, now that thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine inhabitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when she was refused, saith thy God. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my love, my kindness shall not depart from me, from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted and tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all the children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shall thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression. For thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bring forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. Well, we know what we look like to the world, to the fleshly eye, yet Isaiah 54 describes us from a heavenly perspective. Angus often says that the chapter divisions aren't always helpful, and I think this is one of those times, because there's a beautiful flowing encouragement for the brokenhearted here, and it begins with the gospel declaration in Isaiah 52. It's followed in 53 by the manifestation of the grace of God in the life and death of our substitute. We've just read it. Then we come to this passage, Isaiah 54, and the promise of the distribution of that grace in the lives of his people. I would really recommend you go home and just read the three together. It is a great comfort and it's a great encouragement. Here in Isaiah 54 we have the yes and the amen of our victorious Saviour, fulfilling all the promises of God in applying the spoil of eternal life. Here, God the Holy Spirit reminds us to lift our eyes and to set them on things above, on things not seen. Here we have a great assurance based on the finished and sufficient work of our Lord, that no matter what we look like here, we are and we always will be joint heirs with him. Here we have the most amazing encouragement to faith in spite of what comes upon us in this world. Isaiah 54 presents us with a progressive argument as to why, even in our most broken and overwhelmed state, we can rejoice. It also presents us with a description of the unseen foundations that we all rest our hopes in. Verse 1 says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, and break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." Our passage begins with a comparison between two women. Two women that represent all of humanity. It's a comparison made from a worldly perspective. And yet for one of these women, there's a great and precious promise. Often in the scriptures, women are used to depict a church or the spiritual element of an individual's relationship with God. One of these women in our passage is married, and through her own travail has brought forth children. No doubt in the world's eyes she appears blessed. Blessed of God. The other woman is described as barren, seeming to have no fruit and therefore not blessed from God. In fact, under the Mosaic law, she was cursed. She was seen to be cursed. And she was persecuted for that, for her lack of fruit. But we know from Galatians that it's deeper than that, isn't it? She doesn't have any righteousness of her own, but she waits, just like Sarah did. She waits for God to fulfil his promises. The married woman represents the fleshly covenant, the one we all entered into in the fall. The old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, is just another illustration of this same obligation. Those who do well in their religion, they really do bring forth fruit, don't they? Fruit like morality, evangelistic zeal, charity, theological programs, and often they have many followers. You can read about these people in Matthew 23. This woman, this church, the people in this religion, according to the Lord in Matthew 6, they have their reward now in this world. And it's a reward that's seen by men. Whereas the desolate woman represents the true church of God. Even though the world sees her to be fruitless toward God, she waits for a blessing of God, knowing that she has no righteousness of her own. She's been made to trust in the grace of God, to live on his precious promises instead of her own strength. And while she has little or no fruit to be seen by the world, we are encouraged in our passage to trust that these things are the work of our God on our behalf. And therefore, they are assured, in spite of the fact that we can't see them. That's why our passage now encourages us in verse 2 and 3 to enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen the cords and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. I love that the Holy Spirit uses the language of pilgrims. Like our Saviour in Matthew 8, the true church have nowhere to lay their head. And what I mean by that is they have no place of refuge, no place that will give them comfort in this world. But thankfully, we look beyond the realms of this world, and we look to a city that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God, just as Abraham did. Recently, our son Noah was struck with the words in Exodus 2:22, a stranger in a strange land. Well, that's what the Lord's church is in this world, isn't it? We're strangers. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. For enlightened saints, that's how the world seems to us. Strange. Now that God has opened the eyes of our understanding, we see everything differently, don't we? Now, through the lens of Scripture, we see everything rightly, the way our God sees it. And what a great promise. No matter what our circumstances are, no matter how afflicted we are, no matter how unfruitful we feel before the world and even before our God, the church is promised to grow and to bring forth fruit to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we have every reason to expect our faithful God, by the power of his gospel, to fulfil his promise, to reveal his sheep, his lost sheep in this world, and to bless them for his name's sake. Verse 4, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. Just because something can't be seen with the physical eye doesn't mean it's not real. We won't always be seen this way, and thankfully we won't always see ourselves this way either. Here we're encouraged not to fear, not to be confounded or confused, because the fruit that we wait for in faith will be revealed. This is a promise that's so good, it's so complete, that even the shame of all our failures, past, present and future, will be completely removed. Brothers and sisters, we can have full assurance in this promise, even when we can't see it, simply because of the one who made it. Verse 5, for thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. Many promises are made in this world, but not all are kept. So often, while our intention is genuine, our promises fail because there's so many things that we can't know or control. This promise can never, ever fail, because the one who made this promise is God himself. And what a picture of the fullness of the grace of God. Unbeknown to this woman as she sits rejected, fruitless and alienated, unbeknown to the world that looks upon her in judgment, this woman has always been married. She was given in marriage to a husband in eternity, and before the world ever was, he took full responsibility for everything necessary for her life, both physically and spiritually. This woman desperately needs an advocate, doesn't she? Not in only to sustain her in this world, but also to justify her before a holy God. Any other husband would sooner or later fail her, but not this husband. This husband is described as the Lord of hosts. That means that all powers, both in heaven and in earth, are subject to him. It means that he's sovereign over anything and everything that can ever bring harm upon this woman, this church. More than that, he's also described as a Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. This husband is more than able to provide a perfect righteousness on her behalf. He's able to present her faultless before a holy God, even in spite of her sin. He is the God of the whole earth. He's perfectly holy. He's unable to look upon sin. Yet his love for her is so great and so perfect that he would take her sin upon himself, and he'd suffer the full wrath of the holy justice of God until her sins are no more. Verse 6. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou was refused, saith thy God. That's a great picture of the church, this woman, isn't it? She's forsaken by the pagan world, she's convicted of her sin, and she's refused by a religious world that promises grace on the basis of a work beyond her capability. Wasn't that the state of every saint of God when God first called us to himself? And what a great platform to magnify grace. A lowly, broken, rotten sinner, favoured by the God of all creation. But for peace and favour with God, she must first be cleansed of her sins. Verse 7 and 8. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. When could our faithful God ever have forsaken his church? You think about it, especially if he loves her with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31, and is merciful towards her through everlasting kindness, verse 8 of our passage. So often our God seems to leave us. He seems to not hear our prayers and he seems to be angry with us. But all of this, all of it, is still the chastisement of a wise and loving Father. There was only ever one time, according to the promises of God, that he really did forsake us in anger. And that was when he found, at the cross, when he found our sin upon his Son. And while justice was carried out fully at the cross, it was also satisfied in the God-man Redeemer. Because we have such a sufficient Saviour, such a faithful husband, there has never been one time in all eternity that we have not been loved of our God, no matter what we go through here on this earth. The question is, do you believe this in spite of your circumstances? Brothers and sisters, we should believe it, because it is a promise from a God who cannot lie. Verse 9, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy upon thee. The greatest assurance we could ever have in this world lies in the word and the promises of our gracious God. Promises revealed and confirmed at the cross. He declares here that no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what state this world is in, we have always been sheltered in his eternal grace. We were given in marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ before eternity or in eternity. And by his perfect work and worth, we will always stand, even in the greatest of trials. Verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and thy borders, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. So often we find ourselves beaten down in this world, not only by the consequences of our sin, not only by the people that surround us, but by spiritual wickedness in high places as well. Yet even in the greatest of afflictions, we're encouraged here to behold the absolute grace of God by the eyes of faith. The language of gemstones is used by our God to illustrate the salvation of his people because they're both precious and beautiful in our eyes. But what I find most amazing about this illustration is how comprehensive it is. God's salvation is complete from the unseen foundations to the gates and the borders. Even the windows by which we view this world are blessed of God. Verse 13, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness thou shalt be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. It's not by our wisdom and strength, but it's in this grace that we have a completely secure union with our Father in heaven. Under the Mosaic law, a man was responsible for his own relationship with God. But here, by the finished work of our Saviour, through the power of God the Holy Spirit, we have peace and an unbreakable, intimate union with our Father in heaven. There's also a great reminder here that no matter what our situation, we're compassed about by the grace of God and shielded from all of our enemies. The saints of God, no matter what their situation, are surrounded by grace, just as when the Lord opened the eyes of Elisha's servant and he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Behold, verse 15, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that blows the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the saints of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. While we do have a promise here that there will be opposition to the gospel, it's also an even greater promise that any opposition will fall, and it will fall for our sakes. More than that, because our God is sovereign, not only will this opposition fail, it'll end up being a blessing for us, just like we're promised in Romans 8:28. It's for our sake. There's another part of this promise, though, that should humble us. Humble us in regard to how we see our enemies. It says, every tongue shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. There's a time coming when this world will fade away, and men will rise to face judgment. Those who have oppressed the church and opposed the church will be called to give account. In that day, they will see the saints of God crowned, sitting with Christ in his throne, and ruling the nations with a rod of iron. In that day, they will be made to worship at our feet, and to know that Christ, our husband, has loved us. So it's an amazing promise. It's a threefold promise. And it's a great encouragement to look through the sufferings of this world, beyond all that, and to see the amazing grace of God that eternally surrounds and defends his precious bride, the church. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So my hope today has been to encourage you in your faith. So much has been going on in the world lately. We've had droughts, we've had fires, we've had floods, and we've got this corona thing going. The Church of God has always had much opposition to deal with, and we look pretty insignificant, we look pretty weak, even at the best of times. But then you get extra suffering that comes along from other sources, like this corona thing, and it can just make us feel all the more depleted and even more unworthy before our God. Thankfully, God the Holy Spirit, in great grace, causes us to see that no matter what we look like, in spite of what Satan and this world throw at us, we're eternally blessed in our husband and King, our Lord Jesus Christ. May he cause us to rest heavily upon his promises. May he open the eyes of our understanding to see who we really are in him. And may he cause us to know his love more intimately every single day.